Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your greatness, Father. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, for your promises in the Word of God and your provision for us to live the Christian life. Father, we pray that we might appropriate the resources and means whereby we can learn Bible doctrine. I pray that we might learn to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit so the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. Help us to lay aside any distractions and receive with humility the Word of God this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we want to begin with Wilmington's outline Bible to give kind of a big picture view of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have the illustration of God's relationship with Israel. And Jeremiah likens God's relationship to Israel to that of an innocent husband who divorces his adulterous wife and then, due to his great love for her, desires to rebuild the fractured marriage. And then, and that's from verses 1 through 11, then he invites the nation to confess their sins. In chapter 3, verse 12 through 25, the Lord's appeal, Israel must confess and renounce its terrible sins of idolatry in order to be restored. And then if they do so, there will be future blessings. And ultimately, I think these blessings will occur in the coming kingdom. My wayward children, saith the Lord, come back to me and I will heal your wayward hearts. God dwells among his people as a loving and faithful father. So ultimately, we have here, someday Israel will repent and return to God, as we see through the end of the book. We also have, I think, references to the coming kingdom in verses 14 through 19. So we'll look and see how these things will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. Let's begin reading verse 1, Jeremiah 3, 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, saith the Lord. Now here God appeals to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 24. And the principle, if a man divorces his wife who is unfaithful, can he return to her? And the Mosaic law forbade that. That wasn't allowed. And look at Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1. You scroll clear to the top there, Ken. Okay. 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the, notice, on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So, this was the case with the divorce laws in the land of Israel, but God makes an exception. He says, even though this is not the normal procedure that the husband would take that divorced wife back who marries another, he said, I will take you back. And so, you know, God obviously is the one who makes the rules and his commands, and so he is Lord of those things, and therefore he makes the exception saying that if you return to me, even though you've been unfaithful, I will accept you back. Now, He says, will not that land become greatly polluted? Judah's prostitution and wickedness had defiled the land. And it's interesting, we normally don't think of immorality as bringing defilement upon the land, but this was certainly the case with the nation of Israel. And look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. We see that, Leviticus 18, 24. You got it? Okay. All right. Okay, Leviticus 18, 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Notice verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's kind of a personification. And he says here, because of the iniquity, eventually the nation of Israel will be cast out of the land. It's almost like if the land is vomiting them up. A vivid picture there. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who is before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, obviously some of those abominations were included idolatry. Idolatry was a big defilement of the land. And so they brought in the worship of Baal and other idols into the land, and it was defiling the land. And he says here, was not that land greatly polluted? Back in our text in Jeremiah 3:1, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. And this, again, is spiritual idolatry. Spiritual adultery, which was idolatry. And he says here, you did it with many lovers, various gods of the surrounding nations, including Baal. But he always offers a promise of return. Even though this is not normal as far as the divorce law is concerned, God makes an exception with his relationship to Israel. He says, yet return to me, saith the Lord. And this shows you God's unconditional unconditional love, in the sense that even though the nation had to repent, God was willing to accept them back. And so God's faithfulness and love is highlighted in the fact that he would return Jews who have defiled the land back to him. Now, the analogy suggests that it was impossible for Judah to return to God. It's interesting that covenant theologians use this principle, and they say that because of this principle, God's done with Israel. Once God divorces Israel, he's done with them. But I don't see how they can read the same chapter and see the restoration of Israel in the future and deny that. And God's making an exception here. He says, you know, in spite of this, you know, but if you, you know, return to me, I will accept you back. And so there are those, it's interesting. I had someone call me on the phone, a friend of mine, and he said a covenant theologian pointed this passage out to him. It's something, out of all the places in the Bible, you know, all the passages in the Bible he could call me about, he spoke about Jeremiah 3. I have this happen a lot, you know. I'm studying a passage, and some obscure passage in some Old Testament book, and someone will call me, what about this verse? What about that verse and that passage? And so it's interesting that he brought that up. Well, I think the answer is, of course, the many promises of Israel's restoration. There are many promises in the Bible of God's future restoration to the nation and Israel's future national repentance. Certainly that is all the way through the Old Testament. The analogy here suggests that it was impossible for Judah to return to God. However, he pleads with them to return to him. In this very passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, he says several times, look at notice 3:12, return backsliding Israel. Return backsliding Israel. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. And then verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And then chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. If you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And so, over and over, he holds out the appeal to return to him. Now, J.G. McConville explains that the dilemma is resolved in the Lord's promise in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will do what? I will heal your backslidings. And that's the solution. You know, the Lord will heal their backslidings. And this anticipates the new covenant. See? The new covenant is a healing of that relationship that was broken. And later on in the book of Jeremiah, especially in chapters 30 through 33, chapter 30, verse 17 and 33:6, the nation of Israel will return to the Lord, and God will cleanse them from their sins and forgive them and give them a new heart and a new disposition. And so this is yet to be fulfilled. Repentance was to be enabled by the extraordinary work of divine grace. The Lord was willing to forgive in spite of Judah's faithlessness. His grace can overrule law because he is God and not man. Think about that. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is greater than all our sins. His grace can overrule law because he is God and not man. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. This is where we get the hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. Grace superabounded over sin. The law caused sin to abound, but grace superabounded. And so God can do in his grace what the law cannot do. God can restore that broken relationship. And that's what he does in the sense of all unbelievers. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can be reconciled to God. Even when we were yet sinners. Even when we were ungodly, as Romans chapter 5 indicates. And so he's waiting simply for our response. Now, look at verse 2. And back in Jeremiah 30. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. It's like a prostitute sitting alongside the road. You're waiting for all the different foreigners and all the different gods and goddesses of the land to be polluted by them. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Now, lain, of course, is obviously meaning not simply in a physical sense. It is a physical, but it goes much further. It means you've laid down to be raped. It's a much stronger term there. Wherein you've not lain with men. You've laid down to be violated by others. It's almost like the expression, you let someone run over you. I mean, you're leaving yourself open to others to take advantage of you. Here, its eagerness to find lovers is compared to a prostitute who sits beside the road, actively soliciting lovers. It is also compared to a nomad lying in wait to rob a passing traveler or to trade with a passing caravan. And so they have greatly polluted the land. Again, that concept. And this is what I called sin pollution. We always hear about air pollution. You know, what defiles our country? What's greater? throwing a bubblegum wrapper on the sidewalk or, out in the street, or immorality, homosexuality. That is sin pollution. That pollutes and defiles the land. And the land's ripe for judgment when we allow enough sin pollution. And we should speak more about sin pollution than air pollution, because that does greater damage to a country and a nation. And that's what we have here, sin pollution. Therefore, in judgment, and again, we have to go back to the Mosaic law, the blessings and cursings. He said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do disobey, I will curse you. And these are the various curses, including famine and drought. Famine and drought in Israel's day was a sign of God's judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that's a sign of God's judgment at all periods of time. Understand that. It could be, but not necessarily so. There were those who lived through the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma and wondered if that was a sign of God's judgment. It could have been, but not necessarily so. We have to be careful not to impose the judgments under the law beyond their parameters. And so we have to be careful not to do that. But certainly it was part of God's justice to withhold rain for a violation of the Mosaic covenant. And therefore, he says, the showers have been withheld. Verse 3, there has been no latter rain. Keep in mind, we have two rainy seasons in the land of Israel. And so, you have no latter rain here. You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. It's one author put it this way, it's ironic that although the fertility cults were supposed to ensure rainfall, Judah's participation in them was actually the cause of drought in the land. Isn't that irony? And so all these fertility cults, supposedly you were engaged in sexual immorality to try to stir up the gods to bless the land and provide rain. And actually it was the opposite here. Jeremiah chapter 14, 1 through 6. Let's look at that. Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Notice that. And so the droughts came later, as the Lord said. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, a deer also gives birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. Here's a vivid picture of judgment in the days of Jeremiah because of rebellion. And this goes again back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, 18. Leviticus 26, 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. That's withholding rain. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land, the one he promised to in the Abrahamic covenant, shall not yield its produce. Nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So this clearly goes back to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, the blessings and cursings. And they have violated the Mosaic law, and therefore they received the judgments accordingly, including lack of rain. Now in verse 3 it says, you have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. A harlot's forehead is someone who doesn't blush because of immorality. Prostitutes do not blush as other women would. And that's what it means. And their conscience has been cauterized. And that's a dangerous thing, to have a conscience cauterized, meaning I can sin with impunity and not feel a tinge of guilt. And we have to be careful that we're not sensitive. I think we as Christians can gradually become insensitive to sin around us. And we see all the violence and things that happen in the films and movies, and then it doesn't bother us as it used to. And the immorality. And then we're not disturbed by it. We're not bothered by it. We're not troubled by it. And gradually we can become so insensitive that it wouldn't bother if we engage in those things. So we have to be careful that we have a sensitive conscience, that we have a conscience that's purified, as Paul says, a pure conscience. We want a holy conscience, and not be ashamed. I think certain things we should be ashamed of. I know that in general that people preach, don't be worried about your sins, and don't be emotional about anything and all that. But you know, James indicates that if you're in rebellion against God, you're weeping, turn to mourning. And James speaks about being serious about our relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean we get to go around crying about our sins, but I think we should let sin bother us. Sin should bother us as a believer. And we shouldn't sin without impunity and not feel any tinge of guilt or conscience. Notice here he says, James 4, 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and weep, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And so they were not concerned at all. You're like a prostitute, not feeling any guilt, not feeling any shame at all. You refuse to be ashamed. Now, Hebrews 3:13 pictures the believer's conscience here. Let's see. In the hardening of the heart syndrome. Let's go back to verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. Therefore, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Notice, who does he address here? Christians. Right, brethren. All right. Can Christians have an evil heart of unbelief and leaving God, forsaking God? Well, the nation of Israel did. And notice, how do you prevent that? Exhorting one another daily. Every day you have to monitor your walk with the Lord. It's not something you can skip a day or a week. I know if I skip reading my Bible 1, 2, 3 days, I'm in a bad way. I'm in a bad mood. All kinds of things happen when I stay out of the Word of God. And so we have to every day renew our relationship with God while it's called today, while the opportunity. Lest any of you be what? Hardened. Through the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin brings blinders. In our young Christian life, we can see things and we can see that they're wrong, and we get older, we justify those things. We make excuses for those things. We don't see them as sin anymore, when God still sees it as sin. And therefore, we are not to harden ourselves. We have to stay in fellowship with God. We have to stay in the Word of God. And fellowship with like-minded believers, exhorting, encouraging, motivating, because we can easily become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We look at these things in Jeremiah, and worshiping idols and all the things that they did, and we say, that is so foreign to us. I've never bowed down to an idol. I've never done any of those things. How can they possibly do that and all that? But there are believers who have gone astray and turned away from the Lord, and there's some serious rebellion, and it can happen. And our idolatry may not be bowing down before a wooden idol, but putting other things ahead of God, we can make an idol out of it. Whatever is more important to you than a relationship with God can become an idol. And that's why at the end of the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from what? Idols. And that's in the New Testament. And that's a book dealing with fellowship with God, little children. I think it's 5:21, the last verse of 1 John. Now, look at verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the guide of my youth? Here again, it's another one of those difficult translations here. I have the, I believe the NIV here. Yeah. Oh, no, NLT. The NLT translation. If you can pull that up, Ken, on verse 4, the NLT. It's a little clearer than here in the New King James. NLT. There you go. Yet you say to me, Father, you have been my guide since my youth. Surely you won't be angry forever. Surely you can forget about it. Let's look at verse 6. So you talk, but you keep on doing all the evil you can. See, you're rationalizing their sin. See, that's what they're doing. I've been a Christian, and let's modernize this right here. I've been a Christian 20 years. And therefore, God's been with me, and I'm okay, and I'm all right with God, and nothing's wrong, and you can still talk and say you have a relationship with God. Remember, that's why 1 John says, if we say we have fellowship and do this, hate our brother. We're lying. How can you say you have fellowship with God and hate your brother? The so-called test of life, by the way, or, John MacArthur takes the warnings or those tests in 1 John to describe an unbeliever, but he's addressing Christians who claim, I'm okay with God. Everything's okay in my spiritual life. I'm walking in fellowship, but you hold on to bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and mental attitude sins, no, you're not. You're out of fellowship. That's the test. So he's testing your fellowship. You can put your fellowship to the test. And you say, I'm okay. God's guided me along all this way. And so, he's not going to do really anything about it when I rebel against him. That's really the mental attitude. You're the guide of my youth. They're calling him my father. Even Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And people can use all the religious jargon and worshiping, praising God, but if their heart is not in it, then that they're in a bad way. Now, the guide, you've been my guide or friend. Notice New American Standard in here, Jeremiah 3, verse 4. New American Standard translators, look at that. Here we go. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Now you are the friend of my, you're my friend. You're my friend. It's almost like saying to God, Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is my buddy. And I think we have humanized God in a sense. We're trying to bring him down to a level of disrespect instead of reverence and honor and fear. And this is normally occurring when you're not walking with God. Jesus is my friend and all that. But you cannot call God really your friend unless you live a life consistent with obedience to him. Take a look at James chapter 2. James 2:23. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's all I needed to do to be declared righteous. That's it. Faith alone and Christ alone. I believe that seed future was Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Now, Another issue James is dealing with. Your walk with the Lord, sanctification. And he was called the friend of God. Friendship with God took years of walking by faith. Friendship, in a human sense, does not occur overnight. You know, that might start to develop quickly, but it takes time to develop. And so friendship with God is a relationship with God over time. As Abraham walks with God and is obedient to God, how can two walk together except they what? Be agreed. So Abraham is walking with God and he's called a friend of God. And as a matter of fact, James plays on this later in chapter 4, verse 4, connected to chapter 4, verse 4, when he says the opposite, adulterers and adulteresses. He's writing to believers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Abraham was a friend of God because he was not a friend with the world. See, you choose sides, the things of the world. And John described the things, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life in that world system, that cosmic world system. And you want to embrace that. And call yourself, I'm a friend of Jesus. And no, you're not, because you're in rebellion. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their what? Mouths. Honor me with their what? Lips. But they remove their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. And so they talk a good game, but inwardly they're far away from God. And people can be religious and play religious and say the right Christian things and use Christian lingo and be far away from God in their heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, the hypocrisy of the syncretistic religion of Jeremiah's day is stated clearly in verses 4 and 5. The people wanted it both ways. The assurances that come from old covenant faith, coupled with the newly found joys of fertility worship. And so those who defiled the land by their actions of prostitution could still address God as Father, and glibly refer to the friendship of youth. That's what they're doing. They're trying to put the foot in the world and also with the fellowship of God. And it's you can't do both. And you know the old expression, you're trying to ride the fence. You can't ride the fence as a Christian. You're going forward or going backward. And so, you know, Christians, what would we call that, by the way, in Revelation? Lukewarm, right? A lukewarm Christian. Yep. Either be hot or cold, I will do what? Spew you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth, referring to breaking fellowship. So the born-again believer here needs to be hot toward the Lord and cold toward the things of the world. Now, God still shows that he... notice this is what the people were saying. That's why this part here is a little difficult the way it reads here in the New King James. Will he remain angry forever? Verse 5. Will he keep it to the end? Now, they're using that to justify their actions. Yes, God is long-suffering. But they're using that to excuse their actions. Oh, you know, we're going to continue in our Baal worship and our immorality, but God retain his anger forever? You know, he's not going to be mad forever. But notice here, they were presuming upon God's long-suffering and goodness. But God will not tolerate willful rebellion. God does not tolerate willful rebellion. And that's what they were. They were blatantly defiling God's commands, justifying it, and trying to excuse their action. and saying, well, God's not going to be angry forever. You know, he's a God of forgiveness and love and mercy. Therefore, I can continue in my rebellion against him, then nothing will happen. You're tempting the Lord your God. The Bible says not to put God to the what? Test. That's what the Exodus generation did. How far can I go before God will judge? God waits to be gracious, but how far can I go? Nothing's happening. I'm still, everything's okay. You wake up the next day, everything's okay, and it builds, and eventually the hammer drops. It will come. It will come. You can't get around the sowing reaping principle. Whatever you sow, that shall we also reap. And you might reap later. It might not reap immediately, but you'll reap. And so don't presume upon God's long-suffering. We are glad that God is long-suffering, but he holds out his long-suffering for the very fact, the very purpose of turning to him. Why is God long-suffering? You know that passage in 2 Peter talking about the flood. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should what perish, but all should come to what? Repentance. Now, I take that as a reference to temporal judgment, but either way you take it, the idea is that God is waiting for people to respond. That's the very purpose of long-suffering, withholding judgment. Withholding judgment is so that people will respond positively to the teaching of God's word. That's the purpose of long-suffering. Now, notice here verse 6, the Lord also said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high tree and under every green tree and played there the harlot. And so God is holding out the example, you know, look at your sister in a sense. Look at Israel and what they have done and how God would judge them. And they should be an example of for the southern kingdom not to do the same things that the northern kingdom has done. Now, let me read you a quote here. This is from Irving Jensen, Every Man's Bible Commentary. He says this, it is very likely that Jeremiah was referring to Josiah's early reforms when he marked the sham of Judah's intentions. On the surface, the people made good resolutions to fear God and to walk his ways, but deep down in the heart, they wanted to live in their old paths of sin. So the help of national decree or corporate action did not avail. And after all this, God says in verse 7, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. God showed the consequences, even the national consequences, of rebellion. The Assyrians came in and carried them away captive because of their rebellion. You think Judah would learn that lesson from history? But Judah eventually followed the same path of rebellion, and they experienced the same deportation, but by a different nation, the Babylonians. And that's what Jeremiah is warning. This is a nation in decline. National judgment is coming. Listen to what God did to the northern kingdom. But she did not return. Judah did not fear God when the Assyrians came in and deported the northern kingdom. That should have been a wake-up call to return to God. Now, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. She was engaged in not only sexual immorality, but spiritual adultery with foreign gods. Now, going back to my friend who wrote me, texted me about this verse as well. The most common proof text for replacement theology is found in Jeremiah 3:8, in which God issues Israel a certificate of divorce. He said, I hear replacement theologians point back to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and say something like, see, God divorced Israel and it would be an abomination for him to take her back. Clearly, replacement theology is not biblical, so what is a good response to this argument? And that's what he wrote me. And I said, Israel has been divorced, but there's a future remarriage. That's the thing. God will remarry Israel one day and accept her back. Now, Hosea, who had much to say about the adulteries of Israel, also spoke of Israel's reunion with her husband. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. Some of that. Hosea 2, 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will lure her. I will bring her back into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she come up from the land of Egypt. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that you will call me my husband. Right there. Future. Future restoration. And no longer call me my master. Wow. For I will take her from the mouth the names of the Baals. They shall remember by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I betroth you to me forever. Right there. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then we can read, let's finish it out, 23. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord. I will answer the heavens. They shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So there is hope. And also in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the future restoration of Israel. Therefore saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its ways war, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, they haven't yet. Then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You can still see the sun and the moon and the stars. They're still existing. God's not through with Israel. God has not replaced Israel. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And so it's very clear that there's a future for the nation Israel. Hosea pictures it. Jeremiah pictures it. Daniel pictures it. There's the New Testament. Paul in Romans chapter 11 pictures it. So, you know, you have to look at the whole counsel of God when you say, well, there's a divorce and God's done with Israel. Where's a future remarriage? Romans 11. Look at Romans 11, 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world, because Israel stumbled, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, right? We received the blessings of that rebellion. And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, notice here this phrase, how much more their fullness. And the idea is, this speaks of Israel's future restoration. Look at verse 24, Romans 11, 24. For you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be? Verse 24, back up. Jumping ahead of me. How much more shall these be grafted into their own olive tree? They'll be grafted back in the place of blessing. By the way, that olive tree, the roots represent the Abrahamic covenant. And so he says, and so Paul noticed in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And once the full number of Gentiles have come in, all Israel will be saved, national salvation. And he quotes the New Covenant passage. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. The Lord will come to Jerusalem. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting New Covenant language. What about the current Israel? Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. So, John Hagee, they still need the gospel. But concerning the election, national, not individual, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. He's using that in terms of the reference of God calling the nation Israel. See? God's calling is irrevocable. And so, you know, we'd use passages such as that to answer the covenant theologians who say God's through with Israel. Now, verse 9, let's go back to Jeremiah 3. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry. The word casual in the Hebrew means thoughtlessness. Don't think about it. You know, you hear about casual sex. You know, having sex without even thinking about the consequences of casual harlotry. No accountability. The thought of no accountability or no responsibility is the idea. Through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Meaning through that pagan worship, that's where they set up their pagan idols. And their idols were made out of stones and wood. Also, they worshipped in idol groves and involved sexual immorality. And so I think it's both spiritual and physical here. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, saith the Lord. Treacherous means her unfaithful sister did not turn to me with her whole heart. And that's the key. Mark 12:30. God condemns partial obedience. God doesn't want half your heart. You've heard a half-hearted service. God wants the whole heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your thinking, your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And so you're in it, and every single aspect of your being should be for the service of God and worshiping of Him with your whole heart. But Israel only pretended to have a relationship. The word pretense means it was an illusion. It was an illusion. The NLT says she only pretended to be sorry. Israel only pretended to be sorry. She did not turn to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. Then the Lord said to me, verse 11, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. The northern kingdom did not have the example of judgment before her southern counterpart, Judah. Therefore, Israel is less guilty. Think about that. Now, why is that? Because Judah had greater privileges with a divinely appointed king and a revealed priestly service, together with the example of the kingdom of Israel. She has no excuse. No excuse. Ezekiel 23:11. Now, although her sister saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she and in her harlotry. More corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Matthew 11:23. Remember this, what Jesus said about the city of Capernaum? You know, the Gentiles saw the light of the Messiah. And he says, you Capernaum, Jesus did many miracles in that area. You Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, we brought down to Hades. For the mighty works which were done in you, those are the various miracles he performed, had been done in Sodom. What if God performed those miracles in Sodom? It would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. With greater light, here's greater responsibility and accountability. So where does that put the United States of America? Where does that put you with the great light of God's word? We're held to a higher standard. See? And we sin against that light, we have no excuse. And so that principle here is that the greater the light, the more the responsibility and accountability. And therefore, the southern kingdom had no excuse, really. They were, as Romans says, you know, speaking of creation, without excuse. Now, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. For the Lord, I will not remain angry forever. Now, notice how he puts this in this context as opposed to what the children of Israel were saying earlier. They were saying the Lord's long-suffering, therefore I can continue in sin. See? Whereas here God says, I'm long-suffering, therefore do what? Return to me. Do you see the difference? Both appeal to the long-suffering of God. That's true. But Israel was misapplying it to justify their rebellion. And God's saying, I will not cause my anger to fall upon you because I'm holding up the opportunity for you to do what? Return. They need to do what? Return. And that's the key. Now, this is directed toward the north, that is toward Assyria, where the 10 tribes have been about a century. Notice that, return backsliding Israel. He's referring to the northern kingdom. It must be remembered that not all the northern kingdom had been carried away. A remnant was left that mingled with the Assyrians to form the Samaritans. Such a call to return was meant to provoke Judah to jealousy. Mark well that Israel, contrary to many erroneous views, was not assimilated into the surrounding nations. And so this is one of those verses that may argue for that, as the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad that are mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 1. Think about that. All right. They may have been addressed to the north, wherein Josiah was able to occupy some of the former territory of Israel in the time of increasing Assyrian weakness, 2 Kings 23, 19 and 20. Now look at verse 13. Only do what? Acknowledge your iniquity. Only acknowledge your iniquity. This is one of the Old Testament rebound commands. Doctrine rebound is taught both in the Old and New Testament. And do you know that there are pastor teachers today that are denying the doctrine rebound? I've talked to one individual in particular, I won't name, but denies that you need to confess your sins as a Christian. Really. Don't have to do that. They're already forgiven. Judicially, they are. But we need fellowship with God, restore fellowship. Unless you want to take 1 John 1:9 referring to unbelievers, which I heard on the way here, by the way. I was listening to a radio program, and they had some kind of evangelist using 1 John 1:9 to how to come to faith in Christ. We confess our sin. That's not addressed to the unsaved. So you got a problem. But we have many passages on rebound in the Old Testament and in the New. I don't see how you can get around it. Psalm 32, verse 5. David did. Yeah. I acknowledge my sin to you. There was an ownership, right? I owned up to my wrongdoing. And my iniquity I have not what? Hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's really clear. Psalm 38:18. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Psalm 51:3-4. David once again. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them. By the way, that's rebound and keep on moving. The keep on moving part is forsaking it. He who confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. So it's very clear. Only acknowledge your iniquities that you have transgressed against the Lord, have scattered your charms to the alien deities under your every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. They need to admit that they scattered their favors. It's a reference to, by the way, sexual rights associated with Baal worship. They were in sexual immorality and worshiping a Baal under every green tree in the groves. And they have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. But just own up to it and return to God. Return, O backsliding children, verse 14, for I am married to you. And we'll leave it at that point here in verse 14. But ultimately, God will restore the nation, and he'll give them shepherds that will feed them with knowledge and understanding in verse 15. And that's, I think, a reference to the coming kingdom. They'll have godly and righteous leaders in the future. But in the meantime, he calls them to turn back to the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of the Word of God. It reminds us of our accountability and responsibility to you. I pray, Lord, that we might have a sensitivity to sin, that we might not consider it no big deal, something that is not serious, but that we might, even in the little details of our life, without being legalistic, certainly, but in the details of our life, seek to please you in everything we think about, everything we say, and everything we do. Continue to purify our hearts, cleanse our conscience, and help us to be pleasing unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.